Mike wanted us to sing several songs before he begins teaching, and so we'll do that right now. What a blessing it is to be part of this assembly. And it was such a blessing this evening to come through and walk through and get to hug so many necks. And I know each of you are just thrilled to have the opportunity to gather together with so many friends, new and old. And we have the Lord to thank for the very special bond that we have with one another. And we're going to sing several songs that are just beautiful songs. And I'd like to encourage you to just reach across and grab somebody's hand right now and hold on to it as we sing.
I hope you visitors enjoyed our weather today. We did. Sunday night, the president of the university spoke, and we got clouds. Last night, the dean spoke. We got clouds. Tonight, we've got a preacher, and you noticed there was rain. I don't know. Jeff asked me several times for bio information. I don't think he liked what I sent him. My bio is just not very exciting, and some of you know that experience of sending somebody your information and they want more. I've spoken a few times at Pepperdine for their convocation, and in the old days when I spoke, anything you sent them was fine, but now they have several options for students, so you got to try to sell the students on coming to here. And I went last year, I think, and I sent my bio sketch, and the guy emailed me back and said, that's not really what we're looking for. We need more than that, and he sent me some examples. And the first one was, Steve Arrington's story begins in the jungles of Vietnam, where he's introduced to marijuana. That faulty step shattered his naval career as a bomb disposal frogman, plunges him into the underworld of drug smuggling, and sentences him to the terrors of prison. And he said something like that, you know. Sent me a couple other illustrations. The best I could finally come up with was Mike Cope's spiritual crisis begins in a small church in southwest Missouri in a VBS classroom when he realizes he hates the song, Booster, Booster, Be a Booster. That's about as exciting as my life gets. I'm full of gratitude and emotion tonight as I look around here. First, to be invited, for it is a true privilege to be allowed and invited to teach freshmen on this campus. It's one of the great honors of my life. But beyond that, to look and see so many of you who are from the Highland Church. For tonight, as I speak about a passion for community, I'm thinking largely about you. You who have forgiven me and taught me and welcomed me. And not so the audience can give anybody a hand, but so that I can see where you are. Would all those from the Highland Church stand for just a moment? I want to see where you are. And it's with you in mind that I'll be thinking tonight. Thank you very much. I thought back to that little church in southwest Missouri, which met in a building my grandfather, a carpenter, built, when I first came across a story by Anne Lamott in her book, Traveling Mercies. A friend of hers was a little girl. She'd wandered too far. Suddenly, she's lost in this big town. And there are no landmarks that look familiar. She is truly lost. So she hit the panic button and did the worst possible thing. She started running down side roads, looking for anything, crying, became frantic. Nobody helped her until a policeman saw her. He pulled over, invited her into his car, and started rolling along the roads, asking her if anything looked familiar. Finally, she saw her church. And she said to the policeman, "You can let me out now. This is my church, and I can always find my way home from here." I want to sit next to that a quote from Larry Crabb, who says, "The core battle in everyone's life is to relate well to God, to worship Him, enjoy Him, experience His presence, hear His voice, trust Him in everything, always call Him good, obey every command, even the hard ones, and hope in him when he seems to disappear. That's the battle the community of God is called to enter in each other's lives. Let's pray together. Lord, by your grace, we have been given to one another and for one another. In the safety of this fellowship of reconciliation, we can be nourished to grow in Christ. We can bring our gifts to offer others, gifts of prayer, of encouragement, of comfort, of devotion. And we can also receive the gifts others are bringing. We confess that too often we've become like our culture, trying hard to make life work on our own and competing with one another as individuals rather than complementing one another as a community of faith. So please, Lord, pour through me tonight the gift of preaching, that we might hear your invitation to share our burdens and our joys with one another. Give us this evening the courage to enter the battle for one another. Connect us with our brothers and sisters in ways that will let us know you more. Use us in each other's lives to bring healing, for we are, despite what we may look like, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you, that we may declare the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please open your New Testaments to the last chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Part of this is familiar to me from my childhood. One of these verses was one of the most familiar verses I ever heard growing up in churches of Christ. See if you can pick it out. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. By the way, that's not it. That's not the one I had in mind. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And greet the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. And then, of course, here it is. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you or send greetings. It's a funny chapter because it sounds like Paul is sitting in Corinth flipping through the pictorial directory of the Rome Church of Christ. But there's something very important taking place here. For to have unity and fellowship, we must have a new way of seeing people. That's why the peace accords in Ireland and in the Middle East don't take. You can draw up a document and have this side sign it, and then have this side sign it, and then the ink dries, and what you have is a signed document, but that doesn't mean you're going to have peace. Because in order to have peace, there must be a new way of seeing the other person. So it seems to me that this is a piece of brilliant strategy by Paul. After carefully laying a theological foundation for the church to be united, for this church to be one, Paul now ends it with this emotional touch. For he doesn't want that kind of precarious peace that lasts only for a moment. He wants a peace that will last. And he says, finally, I want to say hello to some people in the church. And in saying hello to them, he gives a model for how they might see one another. And in this, he helps us consider fellowship and community, which is my focus tonight. I'm tired of talking about limiting fellowship or refusing fellowship or withdrawing fellowship. I want to talk about God's gift of fellowship, God's gift of community. And in this chapter, Paul sets out the model these ways. First of all, he uses the language of diversity. There's great diversity in these 16 verses. First of all, there is racial diversity, although we might think of it more as cultural diversity. Most of them are Gentiles, but a few of them are Jews. Paul calls them his relatives, which doesn't mean they're first cousins. It just means that they're from Abraham. They are Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, given our background, we tend to think of racial diversity through the eyes of American history. But to them, it wasn't so much racial as it was cultural. Some of them had grown up keepers of the law, and some of them hadn't grown up that way. And that led to disagreements about issues that today we can't imagine getting very excited about. Issues like the celebrating of special days and the eating of meat and the drinking of wine. Those are three issues we don't talk a lot about today, at least two of the three. But back then, it was quite a focus of attention because some of them grew up with the Torah and some of them did not. What I'd be tempted today to say to them is, would you just get off of those things and get on with it? But that, again, is part of Paul's brilliance. Because he knows that those deep issues, the ones that are worth driving your stakes down into the ground for, those often come down to practical things like how we deal with one another in special days, and the eating of meat, and the drinking of wine, some of the things he talks about in Romans 14 and 15. And while we might get frustrated with Paul to say, just tell him to get on with it and go on to more important things, Paul knows it's worth talking about those because that's where significant things like reconciliation flesh out. He knows that something big has happened. In fact, in Paul's mind, it probably goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, God's intentions for this creation. He made us to walk in fellowship with him and with one another. He intended for there to be harmony. We don't see it much now. All of creation is groaning, he talks about in Romans chapter 8. But there is a place where you can see God's intentions, that everything is moving inexorably toward reconciliation, and that is in the people of God. And so, yeah, it's worth the details to Paul. It's worth the details to help them learn how to get along, to recognize and handle their differences, because that is the soil in which reconciliation is lived out. He also has gender differences here. Paul names 17 men and 9 women, including Phoebe, who is a deaconess or servant, depending on how that's translated, of the church in Cenchrea, Priscilla, who is a fellow worker in Jesus Christ, and Junia, who is one of the apostles, not meaning one of the 12, but a special ambassador sent out for some reason by the church. But when you realize that Romans was written largely to help a diverse people to become one, it becomes relevant quickly, I think. It's not just some book back there dealing with big doctrines. It's a book about how diverse people can come together. Paul laid that theological foundation to say, all of us, Jew and Gentile, have the same problem. We're on the same level there. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then as the chapters roll on, he says, and we have the same solution. We've all been redeemed by Jesus Christ and by Christ alone, no other way. Is there an advantage for the Jews? Well, no and yes. Yes in the sense of responsibility, but no in the sense of what it means to come to God. That's by faith in Christ. And so there is great diversity. And my guess is every one of our churches needs to hear this word from Paul because every one of our churches is still dealing with that, right? It may not be those three issues, but we have our own issues. We have people with different ideas about how we ought to do mission and different ideas about how we ought to do worship and different ideas about what the assembly should look like and on and on. Lizelle Rose is sitting down at the front here today. I'm so glad because I intended to tell a story about her husband, Bert, who died just a few weeks ago. Bert, for two decades, took great care of the Highland Church, of the whole big facility, and that's quite a challenge. And while he took care of that building, David Ray told this story at Bert's funeral. All the time, people were coming up to Bert at church and complaining about the temperature. And on every Sunday, it seemed like to him, somebody would come up and say, "It's too hot in here, Bert." And somebody else would come up and say, "Bert, it's just too cold in here. I'm freezing." And Sunday after Sunday would roll along, somebody saying, "It's too hot," and somebody else saying, "It's too cold." So Bert installed a fake thermostat in the back of the auditorium. From then on, anybody who was too hot or too cold could just go adjust the temperature. And all the complaining quit. Everybody was fine after that. But isn't that a good model of what church is like? It feels too hot to me, or it feels too cool to me right now. Or I don't like the way we're doing worship. We've got a lot of different opinions right now about what kind of songs we ought to be singing in some of our churches. I love this story. The old guy that went to the big city, and he went to one of those churches singing those praise choruses. Back home, they sang hymns. This church sang praise choruses. So he went back, and his wife said, "Well, what's the difference?" And he said, "Well, if I said to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the cotton,' that would be a hymn. But if I said, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the cows, the cows, the big cows, the small cows, the brown cows, the white cows, are in the cotton, are in the cotton, are in the cotton,' that'd be a praise chorus." Now, most of us here have learned to love both of those, haven't we? But we see that diversity in our church. And some of you have heard me say before, I don't want to preach in a church where everybody raises their hands. And I don't want to preach in a church where nobody raises their hands. I want to preach in a church where those who want to raise their hands without looking down their noses at others as if they don't care about God. And where those who don't want to raise their hands don't raise their hands but don't look down their nose at others as if they were charismatics. That's all I really want. And that's what Paul is saying, I think. That we're learning to appreciate diversity, but that's hard to do, isn't it? That's why somebody wrote the new serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know where to hide the bodies of those I had to kill because they hacked me off. But right next to the language of diversity, Paul uses the language of unity. He refers to their Christian bond. Five times he has the phrase, "in the Lord." And four times the phrase, "in Christ." And he refers to our sister Phoebe and the brothers. It's like he's about to break out into a chorus of "we are family" right here. But my favorite verse is verse 13. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too." Do you get the tenderness in that? That there is a sense of family, of household here that he's creating. Rufus's mother has been like a mom to me. Those are emotionally powerful words. And I think about how I've been blessed with moms and dads in the faith. I've still blessed my mom and dad are not retirement age yet. And I looked to have them for a long time, but if one of them died, I could pick out a fill-in mom or dad quickly. This past year, I had to announce the retirement of Wally Bullington and Cloyce Fowler as elders at the Highland Church, and I was just going to read that. I didn't know I was going to fall apart in the middle of it, but it hit me that these men were like fathers to me, are like fathers. And if I went to picking a mother in the faith, I can look right over here and start out pretty quickly with Anita and Lugene and Ruby and Catherine and many others who could be like a mother to me. It's what Jesus promised, that you will have moms and dads and brothers and sisters in this community of faith. I think back to my first church, a little church in North Carolina. One of my elders was a man named Billy Maddox, some of you know. My life will always be different because I knew Billy Maddox. He taught me things about gardening. He taught me things about the Bible. But mostly he taught me how to care for his wife as Mildred was losing her memory, losing her mind with Alzheimer's. I'll never forget Billy walking her around, caring for her. Later, when I was preaching at college church in Searcy, he started dating one of the women of my church. That was strange. Ended up asking me to do their wedding. And since together they had about 90 years marriage experience, I exempted them from my premarital counseling requirements. That church, I think of a man named Guy. His real name was Buford, which is why he liked everybody to call him Guy, which is why I always called him Buford. Big, lanky old elder, little pipe fitter. God bless Buford, was always worried about crossroads. Everything he was fearful had a little bit of crossroads in it. But that man taught me so much. Every Tuesday night, we'd go hold an evangelistic Bible study together. Before we'd go, we'd meet at his trailer and eat a piece of Catherine's chocolate pie. It was a way of combining creation theology and redemption theology that still appeals to me. And then we'd go out with our Jewel Miller film strips, the only evangelistic tool he thought was not tainted by the crossroads. Buford was always finding people for us to study with, because he was always helping people. Well, he met a young couple that was New Age before there was such a thing as New Age. They were living on the intracoastal waterway, trying to be one with the ocean or something, and he set up a Bible study. We went over there, sat down, we just started the study, and the young woman turned to us and said, "Do you mind if I nurse my baby while we talk?" I don't believe anybody'd ever asked Buford that question. He got dry and panicky. His pupils were dilating, I noticed. Dry sweat started to form. So I took over. I said, "That'd be fine. Just go ahead." What I didn't know was how she intended to nurse her baby. She reached down to her waist, pulled her shirt up over her head, and nursed topless. It was a situation we'd never covered in my Work of the Preacher class at Harding College. By the way, I saw Avon Malone here tonight. Avon taught me to put a sermon together and how to baptize in the old Harding pool, but you never taught us how to hold a Bible study when somebody's topless. We never got to that. So I muddled through the study, got to the end, grabbed Buford. He was now in a coma. Led him out to the car. He was driving. About halfway home, he slipped out of a coma and he turned to me and said, "Just had to invite her to go ahead and nurse, didn't you?" But old Buford changed my life. Old pipe fitter from West Virginia. Love God. And I've gotten to be like a dad a few times. I've never gotten to tell this story with Elizabeth's real parents here tonight, but I've told a few times about a girl that I've gotten to be like a second dad for. Elizabeth lived behind us when we first moved here. Many of you know the story of our daughter. Megan was mentally handicapped and physically fragile. Before her death, it was so challenging. Great joy, but very challenging. And we invited Elizabeth, when she was in high school, to come help take care of Megan. We'd pay her a little to help us out. And after a day or two, she said, "That's too hard." And she told her mom she wanted to quit, but her mom said, "No, you stay with that for a while. God may be teaching you something." And God did teach her something. He taught her to fall in love with Megan, and Megan fell in love with her. And when they fell in love, we all fell in love, and she became like my other daughter. And I knew I'd arrived as the other dad, Jim. The night that Elizabeth called me at 12:30 in the morning. She's crying. I'm staggered. I go to bed early. This is the middle of the night for me. What's wrong, honey? What's wrong? Well, she went on. She's sobbing. Some jerk just broke up with her, and she doesn't even want to get back in the car with him. I said, I'll be right there to get you. Drove across town, went and got her. Listened to her, tried to comfort her. Before we got back to her house, I said, is your dad not home? She said, oh, yeah, he's home. I said, why didn't you call him? She said, it's 12:30 in the morning. All right. I got you. I think back to Pauline Jameson, an old woman at the Wooddale Church where we attended while I was at Harding Graduate School. Been told when Diane and I went over to her nursing home, she had no known relative in the world. When we walked in, the first thing she said is, would you like to see my family album? I thought, that's strange for a person with no known relative. She pulled out the Wooddale Church directory. She started leafing through it, and on every page, it seemed like, there were notes of dates that she had prayed, and things she had prayed about, and children that she cared about, and old people that she called, and on, she had a family. It was the community of faith. And Pauline knew it. Paul here is not interested in uniformity. He's interested in unity. They are a family. They are fellow workers. They are fellow sufferers. He's already laid the foundation for this earlier in Romans, but now he wants them to know that we are one in Christ. We are held together by the cross of Jesus. I love what Carol Osborne has written. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who are only beginners and have yet to arrive at Christian maturity. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether more than one cup in communion is acceptable, whether the communion bread is to be pinched or snapped, whether one can eat in the church building, whether funds can be used from the church direct treasury to support orphan homes, whether the Lord's Supper must be taken every Sunday, or whether instrumental music is used in worship. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. Carol has just nailed the spirit of Romans 16. Don't water down your doctrine. Don't set aside anything God teaches you. But realize that uniformity is not the key. It's unity, because we are one in Jesus Christ. In baptism, we died to Christ. And those of us who have died are now put together as the community. Number three, he uses the language of affirmation. He speaks about Phoebe, who was a great help to many, including Paul, and Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their lives for Paul, and Epaphras, the first convert in Asia. You thought about how bold that is. It's one thing to be the 50th person to come to Jesus, but to be the first one to see the line in the sand and to step across, that's saying a lot. And Mary, who worked hard for the Christians in Rome, and Andronicus and Junia, apostles, Ampliatus, loved in the Lord, Urbanus, fellow worker in Christ, Stachys, Paul's dear friend, and on, Tryphena and Tryphosa, whose parents surely ran out of names. They worked hard in the Lord. And you know the amazing thing? I'll bet you anything these were not super saints. I bet you they weren't. I bet they were just like the people I've mentioned already tonight. I bet they were like Bert and Buford. And these women, I bet they just happened to be around when the Bible was being written. And they loved Jesus. And so Paul is helping them shape their understanding by this affirmation. I think, how many times have I looked at somebody and seen that 5% I don't like? Answer to that question, too often. But I'd like to be formed by Paul. Who could see that, probably? But instead of writing chapter 16 of Romans about Apelles, who sometimes is a pain in the neck and so on, to write about Apelles tested and approved in Christ. But quickly, some implications. One implication is that God has gathered us together around some common truth. We are built on the truth of Jesus Christ, not because we agree on everything, not because we like everything, but because there is truth in Jesus Christ. When I was growing up, our family had a little farm, and one of our family traditions was we'd have a family reunion at the farm, and it seemed like somebody always took their new boyfriend or girlfriend down there. And part of the family tradition was, at some point, we'd all hold hands We'd put the new boyfriend or girlfriend down on the end, holding hands, and then my Uncle Don would grab the electric fence. I guess one question would be, why did you do that? I don't know. It's families do different things. I never thought about it. Why does your family do that? I don't know. We're the family that likes to fry people. That's what we do. It was kind of our version of a common love. Welcome to the family. And some people see fellowship like that somebody's over here a hold of the live wire and the rest of us are holding hands. A better image would be everybody's got their hand on that live wire and then we're touching one another. It's what reconciliation does. God has done this work, not us. He reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are reconciled to one another. It is a testimony to the mystery, Ephesians 1 says, that God is bringing all things together. We are now trying to orient our lives off the story of Jesus Christ as this community because we believe there's truth. We're seeking to live by the ethic of nonviolence and patience and marital fidelity and forgiveness and courage.
Those are powerful messages on either side of a pulpit. Second implication, God by his grace has enabled us to belong. We belong. We have a new child. We take the child to church and the church promises to help raise this child. For who here would want to do that alone? Years ago when I was preaching in Searcy, I never thought, I know it's time to end, I'm going to quit real quick. Bill's probably nervous someplace. I thought I'd stay at the college church forever. It was my alma mater. I loved that church. I loved preaching there. When the elders at Highland invited me to come talk to them, I just said, no, I want to stay here. But Diane had a sense that we ought to come talk. And we came and visited. And finally, we sat down with the infamous preacher search committee for the interview. We'd had the talent competition and the swimsuit, and now it was time. It was time for the interview. And I remember like yesterday, one of our elders, John Willis, leaned across that table and said, Diane, if you'll move here, we'll help you raise Megan. We went back to Searcy and I thought, boy, how will we ever decide what to do? But as I was stewing on that, I kept hearing the sound of packing in the other room. Suitcases coming down, boxes coming down. Diane said, take your time, just make all the decisions you need. The kids and I are going to Abilene. You do what you need. I told that story, Ken, at Stream in the Desert. But before that assembly, Ken, by the way, just put together a wonderful program in Midland, 5,000 people registered and so on. Right before that, somebody told me about a church in Texas, Robinson Avenue, Robinson Street, Robinson something or other. And he said, if you know anybody, send them to us. And then after that sermon, after he heard me tell that story, he came up and said, if you'd move to Robinson Avenue, we'll help you raise Christopher. And I said, well, he's not quite the challenge Megan was. But God is enabling us to belong. I remember the time I was preaching in North Carolina. My 15-year-old sister got pregnant. And she called me and said, Mike, I want to come live with you and Diane. And I said, well, come on, sweetie. She wasn't being kicked out of the house, nothing like that. She just wanted to get away, fresh start. Didn't want people in town staring at her. Somebody in the church said, we want her to come, but you need to be ready for the fact that not everybody may be up for this. So how did that little church in Wilmington, North Carolina respond? Well, my sister showed up with her belly just starting to pooch out, and the women of the church greeted her and welcomed her and loved her and cried over. Kids in that teenage group met her at school when Diane had let her out of the car because she's not even driving age yet, and they'd walk her to first period, and they'd meet her after first period and walk her to second period, and then at the end of the day, they'd walk her back to the carport so she wouldn't feel alone. And then, when the baby was born, when Carrie entered this world, the ladies of the church threw a shower and celebrated. And I know somebody would be thinking, but what does that communicate to our teenagers? And I thought, here's what it communicates. If you ever do the one thing you never thought you would do, and you wonder, where can I go? The answer is, you can go to church. That's the place. That's the community of faith. We're, of course, not endorsing immorality, but this is where you can belong. This is where you come. And in our struggles, we keep seeking Jesus. And then third and last, God has enabled us to enter the battle with each other. I made a horrendous mistake back in 1992. Diane was pregnant, had gestation diabetes. I canceled all my traveling appointments except Nashville Jubilee, and I begged her to let me go, but she was 8 months pregnant, having problems, and she said no. And I said, oh, please let me go. And she said, no, I want you to stay here. I think I even tried the I think God wants me to go card, but she wasn't having any of that. And, today I have no clue what I was thinking. But for some reason, I just thought, I'll slip there, I'll turn around, I'll come right back. She wouldn't budge. I took it to my men's prayer group. I still remember it, not far from here. And I told the men, and I thought they'd be right there on my side. And they all looked at me like, what planet are you from? And one of them, one of my elders, he may be here tonight, I hope not. At the time, he was one of my elders. Paul Faulkner leaned forward and said, For Paul, that's a paragraph. He said, Mike. Don't believe I'd do that. I got mad. I said, why not, Paul? He said, because I did that one time. And I guess he did miss the birth of one child. But church is where we receive one another. We can confess our sins. We can share our burdens with one another. Larry Crabb says, we've made a terrible mistake. And by that he means we've undersold community. A lot of us think that what we've got to do in church is find hurting people and quickly get them to a minister. Or quickly get them to a therapist because we in the church can't handle people. And Crabb says, that's just the opposite of the truth. Thank God for everybody gifted, every therapist, every minister, every elder, everybody that's out there. But the goal is not to end there. It's to start there and get people to the church, the community of faith that believes in Jesus Christ. We need to believe in the power of community, to believe that we can enter the battle with one another. There, we are called to a task. And there in community, we are nourished so that we can grow and fulfill our mission in Christ. We are to love one another, accept one another, greet one another, honor one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. I see some of those things at Highland right now. A group of young women meet on Monday morning. It's called MOPS. Maybe you've got one at your church. But I love the idea of these young mothers getting together as a support to one another. James Dobson's been saying for a long time, he hears women saying, men are so insensitive anymore, and his response is, men have always been insensitive. The difference is, years ago, women got together and talked, and now they're more isolated. And so I love a ministry like that. I love when I hear about men getting together, men praying together, people getting into small groups. And by the way, my brother or sister in Christ, if you're out there in ministry and all alone and nobody to connect to, please go back and find a group to be around you. Because you in ministry, you in who are an elder, you who are doing something in the church, you're vulnerable like everybody else. Connect with the community of faith. I love the idea. One of the things I did for my son, who's now a senior in high school, is I prayed, God, please raise up men to be like a father to him. And God's been faithful to that. I see Dickie over here, who's told Matt, when I see you play football, it's as if you were my own son. And I see Charles over here, who takes him out before school every year and prays with him and challenges him to be faithful. And Bob Strader and Coach Warren and other men in my church who've been like a father to him. I want that for people in your church as well. I see Polly Hilbert out here, and she's been like a mother to so many children in our church and now like a grandmother to them. How many Polly Hilberts are there out in our churches? It's a great ministry for those of you who are older. This is not just something for the young. It's especially for those of you who are older. Do you know what a letter from you means to somebody who's a kid in your church? Do you know what it means for you to tell a child you're glad to see them? For you to tell a child you're praying for them every day? Do you know what it would mean to parents if you'd take their children out, put your hands around them, and pray for them? It would mean everything. Well, we are a community. A community engaged in one another's lives is like a warm coat. It invites us to know and experience the love of God. It challenges us to live out the values of the kingdom of Christ in this world. It encourages us when we suffer. It holds us when we're faltering. It cries when we cry, and it rejoices when we rejoice. It confronts us when we steer off course. It prays for us when we have no words to pray. And it helps us keep our eyes peeled for that day when the Lord shall return. And it helps us to pray, Maranatha, come, O Lord.